A lady wrote a letter to an advice column in the newspaper. In her letter, she said that she had two normal sons, ages 5 and 7, but their constant fighting, yelling, and beating on each other was driving her crazy. The mother wanted to know if there was a book that could be recommended, a how-to book on dealing with the rivalry among her children. Interesting. What parent has not felt the need to read a how-to book on rearing children? Is there any such book? Not only is there a book on how to rear children, there is a book on the whole issue of the parent-child relationship. Certainly one of those is urgently needed. Children can be aggressive, agitated, and angry with their parents. Parents can be frustrated, fed up, and furious with their children. As one exasperated father explained, "My house is not a castle, it is a hassle." Well, there is such a book. To my knowledge, there's only one book on parent-child relationships that really does this justice from a divine point of view. And as you can guess, I believe that is the New Testament. There are not only recommendations in that book, but rules of the road for parents and children to follow. It is written by God for harmony in a house full of children. So let's look at it. It's in Ephesians chapter 6. So will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at verse 1. Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, be not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Did you see it? Do you see it? Do you see the problem? Do you notice a problem in those verses? Put yourself in my shoes for a minute. I got to teach what's in that passage to you. So let me ask, how many of you would consider yourself children? Raise your hand. No. I mean children under 18 years of age. Raise your hand. We just left them all go to children's church. So the passage has two parts, and 50% of it doesn't apply to anybody that's sitting here. Or let's go to the other part. How many of you are fathers? You have children still at home under the age of 18. Raise your hand. Under the age of 18. You see my problem? I have an assignment that I've got to teach a passage, and it doesn't fit any of you. Now what do I do? Well, I think all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and all of it's profitable, so I'm going to go through it just like I went through every other verse. Only before I do, I just want to alert you, there are things here for you. Can we learn from children? Could we learn from what God says to somebody else? Most of the Bible is like that. The Bible was written to Israel, but it's written for us. So we look all the time at passages in the Old Testament that's not written directly to us, but to use Paul's phrase, it is written for our learning. My classic illustration of that is while you're speeding down the freeway and you see a policeman giving somebody else a ticket, the ticket is not to you, but it's for you. Well, we can all learn from this. And besides all of that, there are some things directly related to this passage that apply to all of us. So with that in mind, let's see what God has to say to children and to fathers. First, children. Real simple stuff. Children, obey your parents. That doesn't need any explanation from me. That is apparent on the surface. What is a little difficult, it says, in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, the parallel passage to this, which is in Colossians 3:20, says the same thing, only it says, because it is pleasing to the Lord. So evidently, the little phrase, in the Lord, means, children, you're to obey your parents because that pleases the Lord. Your relationship to the Lord should determine your relationship to your earthly parents. Now, isn't that profound? Our relationship to the Lord should determine our relationship to people. Fascinating concept. The second thing he says about that in verse 1 is that you should do it because it is right. Children, why should you obey your parents? Because it's right. Some parents make the excuse of, I've got to give you a reason for everything I ask you to do. That is a big mistake. You do it because it's right. You obey because it's the right thing to do. You don't do it because of the character of your parents. You don't do it because of expediency. You'll eliminate the punishment. You do it because the Lord said do it, and besides, it's the right thing to do. To paraphrase one commentator who commented on this verse many years ago, nature expects it, Scripture enjoins it, and Christ, the Son of God, exemplified it. So, children, obey your parents. There's a second command to children, and that one is self-evident. It's in verse 2, honor your father and your mother. Then he says, which is the first commandment with promise. He is talking, of course, about the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment is that children are to honor their father and mother. Obedience is primarily an action. Honor is an attitude. You honor your parents as an attitude, and out of that may come specific things. I don't know what else to say about that. What do you say? Children, obey. Children, honor. Got it? Except this. I thought about, who do I know that I could use as an illustration of honoring your parents? And I've got the best illustration. Amen. I have ever seen. Matter of fact, I don't know of a greater illustration of anybody honoring their father than my wife. Larry said amen before I even made the point. He knew where I was going. And I use her as an illustration. Matter of fact, I've done that a lot lately, and I'm going to have to stop because she's going to start charging me. But I do it with her because you know how she honors her father. That's what this verse means. Enough said. All right. One more thing. He says it is the first commandment with promise. Now, if you look at the Ten Commandments, it's the first commandment that gives a promise. Some debate that, but what their argument doesn't have a lot of merit as far as I'm concerned. But clearly, there is a promise connected with the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments. By the way, did you notice? Honoring your parents made the top 10. Isn't that interesting? But here's the promise. He says, verse 3, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Oh boy. Are you kidding me? If you obey your parents, and primarily in this case, if you honor them, you're going to add days to your life? Could that possibly be right? Is that what he's saying? Well, let's go back and look at the Ten Commandments. Did he say that in the Ten Commandments? And the answer is not exactly. What he said in the Ten Commandments was, if children honored their parents, they would live long in the land. Because the Lord said, if you obey me, you're going to live in the land. And if you don't obey me, you're going to be kicked out of the land. That sort of fits the commandment a little more palatably. But Paul expands that to not just the land, the earth. And he clearly seems to be saying that if you honor your parents, you're going to live a longer life. Yeah. Does that explain why some people live a short life? Yeah. Matter of fact, I think that has some possibilities, doesn't it? One commentator said on this, and I quote, "The promise for those who obey their parents is that they enjoy a prosperous," it'll be well with you, "and long life on the earth. This states a general principle that obedience fosters self-discipline, which in turn brings stability and longevity to one's life. Stated conversely, it is improbable that an undisciplined person will live a long life." Now, I think he has a point there. Maybe that's the point. Paul is not suggesting that if a child obeys his parents, his days will be added to his life. Rather, as is obvious, if a child disobeys his parents, he will not live as long. That certainly makes sense, does it not? One author tells the tale of a 9-year-old cousin who refused to heed his mother's warning about hitching rides behind cars. As an automobile was leaving a parking place, he would grab the back bumper and sit on a wagon. He could allow the car to tow him for about a block, and then he would let go. As a result, he could coast for a long distance at a high speed. One day, he was late for dinner, so he grabbed the back of a huge dump truck, which he thought was going his way. Unexpectedly, the driver, who couldn't see the boy in his rearview mirror, shifted into reverse. It all happened so quickly that the boy had no chance to move, and the double wheels of the heavy loaded vehicle rolled over him and his skinny little red wagon. Death was instantaneous. Had he obeyed his mother, he would live longer on the earth. All right. I want to talk about this for a minute. Is it possible that if you obey your parents and honor them, you will literally live longer? Let me ask you this. Are you interested in living longer? Well, let me tell you that I have meticulously gone through every verse in the book of Proverbs. And I have been struck by the fact that the book of Proverbs clearly teaches that if you do certain things, you will live longer on the earth. And if you don't, your life will be cut shorter. Would that be an interesting study?
Oh, yes.
All right. Glad you said that. I'm prepared. Let me give it to you. Proverbs 10:27. "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." The fear of the Lord, which leads to a righteous and wise life, adds days to your life. But living a wicked life shortens your life. Now keep in mind, these are proverbs, which means general truths. There may be an exception. But as a general truth, that's the way it is. Wicked men's lives are cut off prematurely, such as gangland slayings, reprisal killings, death caused by drunkenness and drugs. Proverbs 11:4. "Riches do not profit in the days of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Did you hear that? Righteousness delivers from death. "Wealth cannot prevent the judgment of God, which includes premature physical death, but righteousness can." Proverbs 11:19, "As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death." Righteousness leads to life and wickedness leads to death. Proverbs 13:14, "The law of the wise is a fountain of life. To turn away from the snares of death." Wow. Listening to wise counsel provides life and protects you from premature physical death. For example, listening to the wise advice concerning driving too fast or too recklessly could save your life, preventing you from premature physical death. Proverbs 15:10, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correctness will die. Those who forsake the godly way of wisdom will encounter painful discipline, and if they are so unteachable that they refuse to learn from correction, they will experience premature physical death. Proverbs 16:17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. And by the way, the word soul means life. Those who live an upright life and not only depart from evil, they prevent their life from premature physical death. Proverbs 16:31, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. In other words, silver hair indicates living a long life because a righteous life is the glory. Proverbs 19:16, he who keeps the commandments keeps his soul, that is his life, but he who is careless on his way will die. Keeping God's commandment to do what is right enables people to keep his life, but some who go their way experience premature physical death. And on I could go. Have I convinced you?
Amen.
What have you learned so far? I've been preaching to children. Children are to obey their parents. But are we not children of God? And should obey our heavenly Father.
Amen.
And the promise to children is if they obey the Lord, they will live a longer life on the earth. And I can say, if we obey our heavenly Father, based on Proverbs, it's much more likely that you will live a longer life. Hey, this passage isn't so bad after all, is it? I just told you how to live longer. Stick with me, I'll tell you how to live forever. Right? You trust Jesus Christ who died for you to get to heaven. In the meantime, if you obey the word, you may spend a little longer time down here in hell. This week, a friend of mine sent me an article. He doesn't go to this church, but he tracks the messages and listens to them. I don't know whether he did it because he knew I was coming to this or not. But anyway, this was published this week. I'm still talking about living long. The article was entitled, "Can Attending Church Really Help You Live Longer?" It said, quote, "New research shows that worship services might be just what the doctor ordered. A recent study at Vanderbilt University by Professor Marino Bruce has found that people who attend religious services live longer and are less stressed. The findings held true across faith traditions," said Bruce, the associate director of Vanderbilt's Center for Research on Men's Health. Quote, "We found in our study that attending church is actually good for your health, particularly for those between the ages of 40 and 65. I thought I was only preaching to those under 18. Now I got all of you. I started to say, how many of you are between ages 40 to 55, but no women would raise their hand, so I'm going to keep going. By the way, the man that did this research at Vanderbilt is also a Baptist minister. He said specifically, the study says that middle-aged adults who go to church, synagogue, or a mosque, or some other house of worship, reduce their mortality rate by 55%. For those who do not attend church at all, they were twice as likely to die prematurely than those who attended church at some point over the last year."
Wow.
Is that a motivation for going to church or what? I should preach this on Christmas or Easter when everybody's here. There's more. Is this interesting? Want to hear the rest of it? The answer to that is yes, by the way. All right. Let me pick up where I left off. Bruce, a social and behavioral scientist, is the primary author of the study, along with Keith Norris, the professor at the School of Medicine at UCLA. So it's Vanderbilt and UCLA. And 9 other people participated in the study, in writing it. The study had 9 other co-authors. The researchers used publicly available data from the National Health and Nutritional Examination Study, which is collected by the Center of Disease Control and the Prevention of National Center for Health Statistics. They filtered the data set, finding 5,449 participants of both sexes and all races. They looked at the participant survey results, analyzing their worship attendance, mortality, and the physical measurement for stress. The researchers took social support into consideration since other studies that was presumably a key factor. Quote, while churches are places where people can get social support, they actually found that and began to think about whether compassion is particularly important. Feeling that you're doing good or having empathy for others, said Bruce, the primary author. By the way, I looked at the video, and what they concluded is that things in that study made them want to study 2 other factors, holiness and compassion. That going to church made you want to live right, sound like the book of Proverbs, and made you perhaps more compassionate, and those 2 factors may be factors in living a longer life. So, the Bible says, children, obey your parents, that it may be well with you. You'll be a whole lot better off minding them, and you may live longer. And the book of Proverbs echoes that over and over and over again. Just live a righteous, godly life, and your life won't be cut short. You won't experience premature physical death. You could actually have days added to your life. And as an addendum to that, try going to church more often. How's that? I think I'll preach on this passage more often. There's a second part of this passage, and it has to do with fathers. And that's a problem. Why didn't he say parents? And some would argue, well, the word fathers is used in Hebrews chapter 11 for parents, not just fathers. And that's true, and I accept that, but not in this passage. And I'll tell you why. Because he just said, honor your father and mother. I'm sorry, verse 1, obey your parents. He used the word parents in this context. So for him to say word fathers, he means fathers. If he meant parents, he had a word he could have used to say that, and he didn't use it. So I take it that while mothers are surely included, fathers are primarily responsible. This is the father's primary responsibility. What's their responsibility? Do not provoke your children to wrath, but train them. 2 things were said to children, obey and honor. 2 things are said to fathers, 1 negative and 1 positive. Don't provoke them, but rather train them. The idea of provoking them to wrath is rather interesting. As a general rule, anger in the New Testament is a deep-seated feeling of anger, resentment. And wrath is a more temporary kind of anger. Now, what parent has never angered their child? they're going to get angry. That's not quite the point. The idea here is don't irritate them. As a matter of fact, that would be a good translation. And in the parallel passage in Colossians 3, which I've already referred to, the idea is don't provoke them. Same idea. So that they may get angry at something you do, but that's not the point. You don't do something to provoke it. That's the point. So children get angry at their parents, but parents should not provoke the anger. I guess the question is, how do you do that? How would a parent provoke their child to anger or wrath? I guess harsh treatment would do that. I think neglect would do that. Constantly, unfairly comparing them to their siblings would do that. Showing favoritism would do that. That's the kind of thing that I think Paul has in mind when he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. One commentator said, the parental resign is not to be one of the parental reign is not to be one of terror or stern authority, but love. The rod may be employed, but in season and moderation, and never from momentary impulse or anger. Children are not to be moved to wrath by unreasonable treatment. If they are uniformly confronted with parental frown, then their spirit is broken, and the most powerful motive to obedience, the desire to please, is taken away from them. End of quote. You ever met somebody whose parent broke their spirit? I have. I think that a parent can be so restrictive that it discourages them. Matter of fact, I think it's interesting that this says, do not provoke your children to wrath, and the parallel passage in Colossians says, lest they be discouraged. And that may be the defining line. At what point are you discouraging them? Now, you can be strict with love, and they may chafe under it a while, but they don't get irritated to the point of being discouraged. That's the key here, being discouraged. You know, I think this applies beyond fathers. I think we do this to one another. I think a husband can do this to his wife. I think a wife can do this to her husband. I think one friend can do it to another. That if every time you say something, somebody corrects it, can be discouraging. I heard once of a fellow who illustrated this by saying there was a flea or a fly, I forget which, in a jar with a cap on it. And the little flea or fly, whatever, tried to jump out of the jar, and every time it did, it hit the cap. And it hit the cap so much, finally, it just quit trying. The bottom of the jar. Now that's what a parent, and especially a father, can do to his child. We can do it to one another. If you're constantly criticizing, correcting, never encouraging, that's what happens. I think it happens in parent-child relationships. I think it happens in marriage. One author pointed out that in Paul's day, the father had supreme authority over the family. When a baby was born, it was brought to the father and laid before him. If he picked it up, it meant that he accepted it into his house. If he did not pick it up, it meant the child was rejected. It could be sold, given away, or even killed by exposure. He suggests that Paul is telling parents, do not use your authority to abuse the child, but encourage the child. So the opposite of provoking them to wrath is encouragement. And that's what we ought to do to one another. We ought to encourage one another. I'm telling you, that's a big issue. So we wouldn't dream of saying a father could pick up his child or not pick it up and that could determine its life. We would never, as a society, say that. But isn't that what happens psychologically? When a father doesn't do what the scripture says. All right, that's the negative side. The positive side in verse 4 is, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. In other words, it's the father's responsibility to train the child. That includes a whole bunch of things. It includes instruction. It includes correction. And it includes discipline. Matter of fact, I think the whole idea of discipline is really the point. This word is usually translated chasten in the New Testament, and the idea that there is training, there is discipline, like a coach would discipline a team. So, how would you do that? What would be included? Well, let me suggest you don't wait too late to lead them to the Lord. Matter of fact, he says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Tell them about the Lord. Would that certainly be included? You don't have to wait till they're teenagers to do that. Matthew Henry, the prince of commentators who lived a long time ago, was converted at the age of 11. Isaac Watts, the writer of the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, was saved when he was 10. Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, was converted at age 9. Jonathan Edwards, the noted theologian, evangelist, and college president, was saved at 7. Richard Baxter, the author of the book A Call to the Unconverted, which was mightily used to influence many, many people, became a Christian when he was 6. Count Zinzendorf, the leader of the Moravians, signed the covenant at age 4, which read, Dear Savior, do thou be mine and I will be thine. I think we underestimate children. We need to teach them about the Lord, and you can't start early enough. Matter of fact, I saw a piece on television this week where somebody was arguing that we need to start teaching children before they go to preschool. The age was 3. I think we underestimate them. So training includes instruction. It includes teaching them. So you need to teach them what? Teach them about the Lord. How about teaching them to obey? Some parents want to be their kids' buddy. Be careful. Be careful. Communicate to them on their level. But they must learn to honor their parents and obey their parents. They don't need a buddy. They need a parent. So part of this is teaching them to obey. That's the basis of all living and learning. Anna Sullivan, who tutored the blind and deaf Helen Keller, once said, quote, I saw early that it was useless to try to teach her a language or anything else until she first learned to obey me. I have thought about it a great deal. And the more I review my actions, the more I am certain that that obedience is the gateway through which knowledge, yes, and love too, enters the mind of a child. By the way, there's more to teach. Some time ago, I read a survey of 200 college students indicated that 91% said their parents had given them no instruction concerning dating. 43% had no instructions from their parents whatsoever about sex. 82% were given no warning about drinking, smoking, or using drugs. And 83%, they were never taught how to use money. You believe that? I do, in dealing with people. Adults that don't know how to handle money. And where did they get their sex education? From the internet. So, fathers, train your child. Teach him about the Lord. Teach her about obedience. Teach them things like how to handle money, how to handle relationships. You know what kind of family we call that? When that's done right, you know what the psychologists call that? They call that a functioning family. And when you meet a dysfunctional family, by definition, the parents didn't teach the children some of those basic things like honor and obedience and discipline. He also says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Admonition is a really interesting Greek word. It means to put in mind, put something in the mind. The picture is that somebody has stepped out of line and you are exhorting them to get back in line. I think we would use the idea of correction. The idea is that there's blame involved. You've stepped out of line, get back in. So children are not to be irritated, but they're to be instructed and corrected. In the book, Why a Child is Important, Philip Wilde said, quote, "To give a child material things and withhold discipline is more cruel than to strangle it, for such a child is headed for a lifetime of emotional strangulation, a walking death." Parents who have untouched the immense problem of child discipline and substituted abundant gifts do not actually love their child at all. They love things. And of course, this says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The whole process must be as He has prescribed and that would please Him. By the way, the child's father also has a father that he must obey. How are we doing? Learned anything yet? Nobody said anything. Glad you came?
Yes.
All right, I'm not done. I want to make some observations. The point I'm making basically is God's book instructs children to obey and honor their parents, and fathers are to be responsible for training their children without irritating. Now, I've already suggested that in the context of the book of Ephesians, this perhaps is an extension of walking in wisdom. I explained that last week in great detail, that Ephesians says, walk worthy of our calling, walk in unity, walk in righteousness, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. And that when he says walk in righteousness, he gives a whole bunch of specifics. And I'm suggesting that when he says walk in wisdom, he's giving a whole bunch of specifics. And one of those is it's wise for a child to obey his parents. Obviously, you live longer. It's wise for a child to honor his parents. Some want to say that because he said in verse 21, submit to one another, that submission is involved. And I pointed out that while he says the wife is to submit, he never says that to the father or to the employer, which we'll look at later. But he does say that to wives, to children, and to servants. So what I might suggest is this, that husbands and fathers and masters do submit to the Lord. And that maybe that's the ultimate issue. That it is wise to submit to the Lord in your family relationships, meaning your relationship with your spouse and your relationship with your children. Now, having said all of that, I want to make a couple of other observations. I would like to suggest that children need a father, and children want a father. Children want fathers to be fathers. They may chafe at times, but I think it is built into them that they want a parent to be a parent. I once said to a young lady who had her first child and was terrified at the prospect of rearing that child, look, God gives you a 10-point advantage just by being mother. And I really believe that's true. I believe that children want the loving discipline of a parent. I mentioned a minute ago a friend who sent me an article. He actually sent me two. The other one was entitled, Millennials Seek Generic Father Figure. For backyard barbecue. They put this on Craigslist. Quote, a group of millennials in Spokane, Washington are seeking a generic father figure to help them host a barbecue on Father's Day weekend. In the Craigslist post, which was explicitly gone viral, college student Dwayne Anderson and his fellow students were offering free food and booze to any enterprising area dad who was willing to come to their party next Saturday and grill for a few hours. He was interviewed by the local NBC affiliate KHQ and said he created the post because he and his roommates, ranging from age 21 to 26, live too far from their own dads. A 26-year-old wants a dad? Yes. Amen. Yes. So be encouraged. Children want this. Let me make another observation. Children without fathers. Children without fathers doing their job is a national problem.
Yes,
indeed. Yes, it is. I'm going to go so far as to say this country is in deep trouble. Amen?
Amen?
And that at the root of that is we don't have fathers doing their job.
Amen.
Dennis Prager, a Jewish radio talk show host, has taught the Torah, and he's spoken on the Ten Commandments. In conjunction with that, he said, and I quote, honoring parents is how nearly all of us come to the recognition that there is moral authority above us to whom we are morally accountable. And without this, we cannot create or maintain a moral society. No generation knows better than ours the horrible consequence of growing up without a father. Fatherless boys are far more likely to grow up and commit violent crime, mistreat women, and set an acts against society in every other way. Girls who do not have a father to honor and hopefully to love as well are more likely to seek the wrong man and be promiscuous at an early age. End of quote. I submit to you that one of the major problems in this country is we do not have fathers.
Amen.
That are doing their job. In 2013, it was reported that the proportion of children born to unwed mothers was at a record 47.5% last year. That's 2012. According to the Office of National Statistics, the figure has risen from 25% in 1988 and 11% in 1979. Do you hear what I'm saying? In 1979, it was 11%. In 1988, it was 25%. In 2012, it was 47.5%. And the article said, according to the current trend in 2013, if it continued, the majority of children would be born to parents who were not married by the year 2016. I told this to someone before the service, and she said to me, oh, I heard a report that in some segments of society, it is as high as 80%. I've heard the same thing. There are certain segments of society, I've heard 80% of one segment and 85% in another segment. Folks, this is a serious problem. Especially if you heard what I just said, Dennis Prager said. All right, so let me tell you what we need. We need fathers who will be examples. Matter of fact, Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is the greatest passage in the Bible on parenting, says these words, the words of God, shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Notice the order. They shall be in your heart first, and then you shall teach them diligently to your children. In other words, we need to be examples. And I say that to fathers. I say that to mothers. I say that to all of us. You are an example, for good or bad, to everybody in your life. So if we take nothing else from this, we take away that we're examples. Are you a good example or a bad example? Donald Gray Barnhouse tells the story of a man who became intoxicated on holidays celebrating during the Christmas season. As he started home across the field of freshly fallen snow, he weaved a crooked and stunning path, unaware that his son was behind him. Then heard his five-year-old son calling to him from behind. The father turned and watched his son traveling the same crooked, stumbling path that he had made. And the little five-year-old said, "Look, Daddy! I'm walking exactly in the same path you are." You may not live where there's snow. You may not have a five-year-old falling behind. But hear me, and hear me well. Little children don't learn by listening. They learn by imitation. That's not to say we shouldn't tell them. It is to say they aren't going to learn by what we say as much as they're going to learn by what we do. Amen. If human fathers are too obedient to their heavenly Father, it's much more likely that their children will follow their example and be obedient to their heavenly Father. Father, thank you for giving us parents, especially godly parents, and help us to be those kind of parents and examples. Help us to be the kind of people that others can follow as a good example and not as a bad example. In Jesus' name, amen.